When the Word of God comes, when the Word of God comes, things happen. When the Word of God comes, things are created. And from the very beginning, we see a connection between the Word of God and the divine will of God being carried out within His created order. In fact, from the opening verses of the Bible, we read in Genesis 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering," or another way of saying this word, was brooding over the face of the waters. "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." So here in this account of the creation of the first day, we see the Spirit of God, the Ruach in Hebrew, hovering over the face of the deep, issuing from the divine will and intentions of God and bringing about creation out of nothingness, through the divine fiat of God, through the Word of God issuing forth. The Spirit of God hovers over the darkness, over the chaos, and light appears, and light and darkness are divided. When the Word of God comes, things are created. When the Word of God comes, things happen. But we see this connection between the Word of God and the Spirit of God in many ways. In fact, there's a Catholic prayer, the prayer to the Holy Spirit, which we read as a part, when we were still Methodists, as a part of the walk to Emmaus, which was really an adaptation of the Curcio, walk of Curcio, a fourth day renewal, spiritual renewal. And before every talk, we would say and pray the prayer to the Holy Spirit, which says this: "Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth." You see, there's a connection, an integral connection between the Word of God and the Spirit of God, the regenerating, the creative Spirit of God issuing forth from the divine heart and will of God, which is motivated by His divine love. The Word of God is indeed mediated and communicated by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. And the activity of the Spirit is not confined to the creation of the cosmos, this physical world, but is seen throughout salvation history, such that when the Word of God comes, there is recreation and renewal. When the Word of God comes, things happen. And conversely, in the absence of the Word of God, we are left in the wilderness, in a place of bondage to the darkness and brokenness of our own souls, in the wilderness that carries with it the curse of Adam, that is, death and separation from God, who is the giver of life. We're left in chaos. We're left in the deep, where God has called us to a place of order and life and light. And we see this integral connection between true life and blessing as God has so ordered it and the Word of God throughout the biblical witness. In fact, Israel itself becomes an icon of this reality. We know that Israel was descended from Jacob, who was an inheritor of the covenant. His brother, remember, being Esau, the firstborn, and yet it was Jacob, the secondborn, who would receive and become the recipient of this covenant. And it was Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, Jacob also called Israel, who would become the nation of Israel. But we know that eventually they ended up in Egypt because of Joseph's dwelling there and becoming a prince in Egypt. And for many generations there in the Nile Delta, in the land called Goshen, the Israelites abided outside of the promised land. And we know that for many years, they were held in bondage and captivity, cut off from this Abrahamic land of promise, this land of covenant. And it wasn't until God raised up Moses, if you remember. God, in raising up Moses and issuing forth his word, it was Moses who would go down to Egypt and would call the people out. And it took the many curses before Pharaoh finally relented. And as the children of Israel began to leave, we read this in Exodus chapter 12, 40, verses 40 and 41. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all of the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, why is this significant? Well, part of it is what we are talking about this morning, is that the will and intentions of God's word issuing forth is manifest in his spirit, the spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, in propelling and bringing about that divine will and covenantal relationship. But there's a significance here that while it was 430 years that Israel was in bondage and slavery in the land of Egypt, Egypt is also often representative of the world, theologically speaking. It was also 430 years that God remained silent. For even after the generations and after coming back into the promised land, we know that it was soon that the people of Israel, they began to intermarry with the pagan nations. They began to slip into idolatry. They began to forget the promises of the covenant. And it was not long, not many generations longer, before God began to once again call the people of Israel back to faithfulness. And once again, he sent forth his word, this time the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophets. And we affirm that in the Nicene Creed. The Holy Spirit speaking forth, sending the word of God to the people, calling them back to faithfulness. And yet the people continued to abide in rebellion and separation and brokenness from the covenant. And it was at the very close of the canon of the Hebrew scripture, of the Old Testament, in about the year 430 BC, that Malachi spoke these words in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. What is Malachi talking about here? These are the last words spoken, the last words which issued forth from God. For 430 years, God was silent, and yet Malachi was speaking and referring not to the Elijah of history, but he is referring to him who would prepare the way for a new covenant of our Lord. He's referring to St. John the Baptist. But it was 430 years, another 430 years that Israel once again was in the wilderness, that once again for 430 years they were cut off from the land of covenant, spiritually speaking. And the word of God during that time did not issue forth. There was divine silence. And then we see what happens when the word of God comes. We see then a new beginning, a new Genesis, a new creation about to unfold. And this is most eloquently presented in the Gospel of St. John in his prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was a true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. St. John the Evangelist is pointing to this new creation. And this new creation would be ushered in by none other than a man named John. He would be the Elijah spoken of by Malachi. The last time that God spoke, for 430 years there was silence. And here we see God issuing forth his word. And it would happen through none other than St. John the Baptist. It's one of the reasons that I give thanks to St. John the Baptist as the patron of our mission. Here was a man who, technically speaking, was the last of the old covenant prophets. And yet he would be the one who would issue in, or who would be the forerunner pointing the way to Christ, showing that when the word of God comes, things happen. And we see this in this morning's scripture, the gospel lesson from the Gospel of St. Luke, the third chapter. St. Luke records, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest." Now why is it that St. Luke goes into all this detail to try to set this context for who all was ruling where and so forth? Well, in one sense we can say that St. Luke was perhaps the most detailed in terms of his historical chronicling of the life of Jesus. But there's something to be understood here, that he is speaking of a very discrete point in history, that we can reckon a very unique time in history in which St. John the Baptist began his ministry. But more significantly, what we see in St. Luke presenting who is in power in Israel as the fulfillment of a prophetic word given way back at the beginning of the history of Israel. And in fact, it was when Israel himself, when otherwise called Jacob, was preparing to die, and he was calling his sons who would become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel to himself, to bless them, to give his final fatherly blessing. And in Genesis chapter 49, and beginning in verse 9, he blesses Judah. And listen to what Jacob says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter," listen to this, verse 10, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Until Shiloh, peace. Until the prince of peace comes, until the Lord Jesus comes, is another way in which the church interprets this scripture. Why is this significant? Because St. Luke is describing here a time in which Judah was no longer the ruler over Israel. The scepter had passed to not the sons of Jacob and the sons of Judah, but rather to the sons of Esau, the Edomites, And his descendants would become none other than Herod the Great. And it was Herod's sons, Herod the Tetrarch, and Philip, who would have rule. What St. Luke is presenting here is the reality that St. John the Baptist was not just a prophet, but that he was a prophet that was ushering in a new age which would signify the new beginning, a new beginning of covenant, in which the ruler of Judah would once again reign over the house of Israel. The word of God coming to John. It continues in verse 2. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. This is from Luke 3. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. The word of God came to John. Now there are at least two Greek words two Greek words which are rendered as word. One being rhema, and the other we probably know more commonly as logos. Rhema and logos. Here, in this particular passage of the gospel, the word of God coming to John, it was the word that is used by St. Luke is rhema. Rhema is the voice or the command of God. It is like the divine fiat of God. And this is distinct from the word logos as being something which is transcended, and which the church has come to know in its most transcendent reality is that the logos is the very person of God. It is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. It was none other than Jesus Christ. And so St. Luke is very careful to distinguish here that it is the rhema, it is the voice, it is the command of God through the Holy Spirit that is issuing forth. And St. John the Baptist pointing to him who is the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, who has come, who has ushered in this new age. And we see that with this ministry of John, of this ministry of preaching and the baptism of repentance, we know that it is not itself unto the remission of sins, but it is a baptism which points to Christ, and it is in Christ's baptism in which regeneration and remission of sins would happen. So the word of God, that is the rhema of God through the prophets, whether that was through Malachi or St. John the Baptist, was something which pointed to the most fulfilled reality of the word of God coming, and that is in God's ultimate self-revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. The pattern of our very worship helps us to see this distinction. If you look at even within the liturgical Protestant churches, rather, we see that worship is basically the liturgy is broken up into the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the faith, or the liturgy of the Eucharist, as it's sometimes referred to. And we know that within the Protestant tradition, there's a lot of emphasis given on this ministry of the word of God. Speaking of the word of God, we got to preach the word of God. But in a sense, we're really talking about the rhema of God. And I can't speak for all of you, but while I am very appreciative of my evangelical Christian past and giving me an appreciation for the richness and the depths of sacred scripture, of the word of God, if you will, it wasn't until I realized that there was something more, to what God had intended for his people, for Israel, the new Israel, and understanding something about what the rhema pointed to. It wasn't until I fully came into the understanding and realization of the sacramental reality of what is happening in worship. Of the sacramental reality that it is no longer bread and wine that we partake of in communion, but that it is the very presence, the holy presence of Christ in his body and his blood. The Logos, the Word of God. You see, there is a symbiotic relationship that is happening here. Just as John was brought and anointed to point to the greater reality of the Word of God that has come, so even in our worship, even in our life of faithfulness and covenant, we are called to the fullness of the faith. But for those who deny a sacramental reality, they are stuck in the rhema of God, the merely preaching the Word of God without allowing the Logos, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, to bring about renewal and recreation and healing. As we prepare our hearts for the Nativity, as we finish this period of Advent, I urge us all to recognize and to call upon the prayers and intercessions of Blessed John the Baptist, our patron, to help us enter the reality of the Word of God. The Word of God, that as we recognize our own wanderings in the wilderness, our own brokenness, our own abiding in darkness and being cut off from the promises of Christ and his covenant, that we will behold what the Rhema points to, Jesus Christ himself, who is before us, who wants to enter us and bring about a new Genesis, a new creation in our own lives, that we may ourselves be a Rhema, a word to the ultimate reign of Christ and his second coming, when all flesh shall see the salvation of God. For when the Word of God comes, great and mighty things happen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.